morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1028. Looking at John chapter 2, we're going to study the entire chapter together, but for now, I'll just read through verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord as the Apostle John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. This is your word. Lord, your word is truth, and this morning we ask that you would lead us into all truth through your Son and through the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've always loved puzzles. I'm fascinated by the idea of something confusing me and then me trying to figure it out, sometimes not always so well. And when I was a young boy, these series of puzzles came out. I don't know if you guys remember them or not, but they were called Magic Eye. And Magic Eye puzzles, they came in this big book, right? And they're these little swirly, colorful lines and patterns repeating over and over again. And the whole point of these lines and these patterns here is that as you first look at it, there is just a jumbled mess, right? But somehow beneath this 2D image, just here on a sheet of paper, is a 3D image that's supposed to pop out at you. And the trick, apparently, was to take the paper that it was printed on, and they say that you would hold it up close to your eye, like this, and you would try and look through the paper off into the distance to see this image. And you would slowly pull it away, and as you pull it away, and I always did it by crossing my eyes, you would see this image pop out. And maybe it would be like a dog, maybe with a boy playing with a dog or something like that. And it was always fascinating. After you had stared at this image and you had tried to see over and over what was going on here, that moment when it popped out at you and you could finally see, oh my goodness, it's actually there. Like this really does work. And then you just want to go through the whole book and just, you want to see everything, right? I was fascinated by these puzzles. This morning, as we look at this passage in John chapter 2, I think what we're going to see is something like a magic eye. We're going to see somewhat of a puzzle in some sense because there is something going on here at a surface level, right? Jesus is changing water into wine. He's cleansing a temple. There's something that's going on, just reality, what we can see with our own eyes. But there is something that's going on a deeper level as well. To use the same analogy, there's something 2D, what we can see, and then there is something 3D that requires a different kind of sight, a different kind of look into these events. And John is calling us to, if we could for a moment, put on those 3D glasses. And let's really gaze through what's happening here. Try and cut through the 2D image to see what's really going on and the message that he has for us. John uses a key word to describe these events. He uses it in verse 11. He said, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. A sign. Now, calling the miracle a sign is something different than just calling it a miracle, because the difference between a sign and a miracle is that a sign points to something deeper, something more meaningful beyond the miracle itself. And so if I asked you to turn to your neighbor right now and give them a high five, right, you put your hand up and they slap your hand, you would know that they're not just trying to slap your hands. They're not just trying to touch your hand, right? the sign of slapping hands is a sign of approval or of joy, of celebration, congratulations. And so that's what a sign is. It means something more than just what's going on the surface level. What we're going to see in this passage is that even as Jesus cleanses the temple, even as he turns water into wine, we want to remember the words of John, why it is he says that he's been writing. We've seen this over the past couple weeks, and we're going to continue to see this theme all throughout the gospel. It says it in chapter 20, that Jesus did many other signs. They're not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe in Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so this morning, the question we want to ask ourselves, we want to answer this morning, is what is John chapter 2, this passage, the events right here, calling me to believe about the person and work of Jesus? What is John, through the Holy Spirit, calling me to believe about who Jesus is and what Jesus does for me? And the answer this morning, I think our key thought, is that Jesus is our new life-giving access to God the Father. He's our new life-giving access to God the Father. So let's jump in and let's see how John shows us that. So first of all, the first thing we want to see in verses 1 through 12 is that Jesus is the life-giving wine come from heaven. So the first event that takes place in this chapter is a Jewish wedding. Now I have to stop here because I have to bridge some cultural gaps that many of us don't fully understand everything that happened at a Jewish wedding. I know it's coming to the end of wedding season here in America, coming to the end of the summer here, and I know the women are probably like, I could go to a whole bunch more weddings, and the men are like, no, it's football season now, don't drag me to another wedding. And many of us have probably been to a lot of weddings this summer, and weddings are a big deal in America. They are, it's a big extravaganza to be sure, but a Jewish wedding would really make our weddings look pretty poor. A Jewish wedding was a grand celebration. There were going to be lots of people, lots of eating, lots of drinking, lots of dancing, just lots of fun. It's a huge family gathering. It's the whole extended family coming into town and staying for sometimes up to a week. And some of us cringe at the thought of having our whole families in the same place at one time like that, especially for something as stressful as a wedding, but somehow they made it work. And so you've got to place yourself in the setting here of this Jewish wedding. It's this great, huge event. It is the social event to be at. Everybody in town is going to be there. It doesn't matter if you hardly even know the person. Come on out, have some wine, have some food, enjoy it. It's a feast. And now you can imagine, though, at a wedding like this, that there was one big social faux pas. One big thing you really didn't want to do. The groom is in charge of providing all the food and all the wine for this wedding, making the party go, right? The one thing you don't want to do as a groom is run out of wine. That was so embarrassing. This was an honor-shame culture, and you can just imagine, this is one of the best ways to bring shame onto you and onto your family. It's like having everybody over for the Thanksgiving dinner and then realizing, oh, I forgot the turkey, or I burnt the turkey, or I didn't cook anything at all, and now what are we going to do? Except you take that and you ramp it up like 10 more times, and that's the kind of shame that you would experience here. And so Mary sees this mistake, she sees the clear problem here, and she brings it to Jesus' attention. It's a very matter-of-fact statement. Jesus, they have no wine. Maybe it was a request. On the surface, it doesn't really seem like a request. And then you see Jesus' response to her, which at first seems a little harsh, does it not? He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And we hear woman, and we hear the way that he says that, and that sounds pretty awful because sometimes we'll say that as a sign of disrespect, like, woman, get out of here. Woman, what are you doing? You know, like, it's a very derogatory, disrespectful, you could never say that to your mom, right? I mean, you imagine you saying that to your mom, and you're probably going to get the backhand, her backhand very quickly. A little boy comes up to his mom and says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour's not yet come." And she said, "Your hour probably is going to come very soon. I'm going to beat you right now." Right? And so we hear that, and it sounds awful. But really, I think we're missing out. There's a language divide here. I think what Jesus is actually saying here is something more akin to the Southern ma'am, madam, right? It's actually a term of respect. Jesus uses it a lot throughout the gospel, even at the cross when he addresses his mother. And Jesus is not being disrespectful. Yes, he is being short. He's being very to the point with his mom. And look at the reason why. He says his hour has not yet come. And what Jesus is communicating to his mother here is that while he was on earth, in his incarnation, he was strictly following the will of his Father in heaven. And he was not here to bend to the request of any man, even his mom. He was not here to take requests from anyone. If he does change this water into wine, if he does deal with this problem, he wants her to know, it's not going to be because you asked me to do it, but it's going to be because that is part of my mission, and it is part of what I have come here to do. He's saying, even now, even this early in my ministry, I have my eyes on the cross. Notice what Jesus does next. He doesn't ignore the problem, however. No, in fact, he takes action. John tells us that there were, in verse 6, six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Huge jars. It's a key detail. You know, Jesus could have used anything to store this wine. If he wanted to, he could have created all new jars, brand new jars. He could have created the glasses and put them out on the table. He could have poured the wine straight into the glasses. Boom, done, no problem. But for some reason, John chooses to include this detail about the stone water jars used for purification. And for some reason, Jesus chose to use these very jars as he does this sign. So the question we have to ask ourselves again is why? John, what is it that you are calling us to believe? What is it you are calling us to believe about who Jesus is and what he does? The answer, I think, is this. John is setting up a contrast for us here. And he does this all throughout the gospel. We're going to see this in coming weeks as we continue to study this book. He sets up contrast between those who are from above and those who are from below. He sets up contrast between darkness and light, between belief and unbelief, between life and death. And this is one of the tools that he used to get us to examine ourselves. Well, am I of the darkness or am I of the light? Am I of unbelief or am I believing Christ? And John is doing a very similar thing here in this sign. And the whole point of Jesus turning water into wine is to show, don't miss this, that in Jesus, the old covenant is passing away and it is being replaced with the new. The old covenant rites of purification, the ways of making yourself clean with God that never really did make yourself fully clean because it only cleansed the outside and never the inside and the heart. This is all passing away. It's being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And now that Jesus has arrived on the scene at this party, it's time to party. It's time to celebrate. It's time to be glad and be joyful at the fact that the Messiah has come. But I think it's easy for us, though, here to miss this emphasis on joy and on celebration. And the reason for that is because, you know, we've all grown up in a culture where we've seen the ill effects of alcohol abuse. Right? We've either abused alcohol ourselves or we have known people who have abused alcohol. And I know it's tough for us when we read this and we see this. I'm sure the question going through a lot of our minds is, how on earth could Jesus turn water into wine? I mean, wine, something that seems to be so destructive, seems to be so, it can be used as such a tool of Satan. Why, Jesus? Why would you do that? And I think the answer is we have to understand that maybe we hear that and we see it one way and we have certain thoughts going through our minds, but John's readers, any Jew, anyone from this time period and this culture would have thought something completely differently. It wasn't that people didn't abuse wine, but they would have understood very clearly that the Old Testament speaks very well of wine in some sense, at least in the sense that it is something that God has given to make the heart glad, and specifically in relation to the Messiah, the Savior coming. The Old Testament speaks of that time as a time when the wine will flow freely. Let me show you. Amos 9, 13 to 14 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and treader of grapes, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Isaiah 25, 6-8 says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now again, I don't think the point of this passage, and definitely not the point of this sermon, is to get into, well, should Christians drink wine or should Christians not drink wine? That's not the point here. But what we do need to see is that, yes, alcohol can be abused, and yes, wine can be a bad thing, but in this context, I think you miss out on the whole point of the passage, and you miss out on what's going on here, and you can't really understand the celebration and the joy if you don't understand how the Jews would have understood this. That this is a good feast. This is a good thing that Jesus has done, and it is showing how he provides for his people, how he provides joy and abundant life and gladness that can only be found in him. You recall that the Bible says that John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, but how did it say Jesus, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking? He was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. Now, he wasn't, but that's how people perceived him. And then when you consider that Jesus is turning water into wine at a wedding, and we know that at the end of history, all history will culminate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church, the bride of Christ, will be given to Christ, and we will feast with him. The symbolism here is just unbelievable. It blows my mind. There's so much here that we could unpack, but I think that's what the master of the feast is getting at when he says that you have kept the good wine until now. He's talking about the good news of Jesus coming, this new covenant, this new hope that's found through him. How does that apply to us? Well, I think this morning we are being called to believe in Jesus as our glorious bridegroom, who invites us into his abundant life, who washes us in the wine of his shed blood, cleanses us of all our sins, pouring out grace upon grace for us, and then invites us into the joy of his salvation. That's the good news for us this morning. But notice also a second event that happens here in verse 13 through 25. Let me read this real quick. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and he believed in his name, and they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, in this account of Jesus cleansing the temple, of driving all these people out, you may wonder why it is that you see all of the pigeons and the oxen, the sheep and the money changers. What's going on here? Well, the people, the money changers, were providing actually a service to people who came from out of town who didn't have the necessary coins to give in the temple at the Passover. And then even the sacrifices, the pigeons, the doves, and everything else, these were also a service for people who didn't have these animals to give. They would charge these people, now obviously at a pretty extreme markup. This was a business for them. And it was a house of trade at this point. This was a house of business. But the swindling here doesn't seem to be the reason why Jesus was so mad. Because he didn't drive everyone out because they were cheating people, but because they were using a house of worship as a house of business. You know, Jesus should have walked into the temple to hear the sounds of people praying and of singing and of worshiping God. But instead, all he heard was the bleating of sheep and the clanging of the coins against the ground and against the tables. So just as Jesus saw in the Jews' worship water where there should have been wine, he now sees business and commerce where there should have been prayer and worship in the temple, the place where people come to meet with God. His overturning of the tables, his pouring out the coins, his cracking of the whip, all of this was a condemnation of Judaism. It had become corrupt and it became empty, and Jesus was here to cleanse it. It's such a contrast from the previous passage, though, where before he provides something good, right? This blessing makes a feast go, and now we see what seems to be angry Jesus. And maybe that's hard for us to figure out, but you have to understand this is part of his mission, to purify the worship of Israel. This is part of what he had to do. And then notice the response that this prompted in verse 18 from these Jews. What sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, what they're asking is, what evidence can you give that you have the authority to kick us out? What gives you the right to mess with this temple? Who are you? Show us a sign, show us a miracle to prove that you really do have the right to do what you just did. And have you ever asked someone a very serious question and expected a very serious answer and got a response that came across much more like a joke? It's frustrating, and you're just like, what happened here? I think that's kind of what happened here with the Jews. Because again, this is absurd. Just as they said, it took 46 years to build this temple, a whole lot more people than just one man, and you, this person that comes in off the street, you're telling us that you're going to rebuild this temple in 3 days. Okay, have at it. That has to be what they're thinking in their minds. Completely miss the whole point of what he's talking about. But thankfully, John, who is writing many, many years after these events, understand, John is writing after the resurrection, after Jesus has already been ascended back into heaven, after all this has happened, he is now writing, and he gives us a clue into what's happening. I'm so glad he does, because if he hadn't, I probably would have missed it. If I was there like the disciples and the Jews, I probably would have been like, what? What are you saying, Jesus? That's impossible. But John gives us a clue. The disciples must have put it all together at one point, we see. And they must have been saying to themselves, you know, Jesus did say to Nathanael, I do remember that. He said, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And you know, then when he was talking to that woman at the well in Samaria, he did tell her the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and not here in Jerusalem. You know what? He must not have been talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He must not have been asking these Jews, inviting them to destroy that temple. He must have been asking these Jews to destroy himself. He must have been asking them to lead him to his death, asking them to destroy himself so that the fulfillment of the temple could be complete, so that all the sacrifices, all the shed blood for all of these years would finally culminate in the one great sacrifice, that finally the ultimate blood will be shed in the temple so that man will never have to go to another temple again to be made right with God. That will come only through Jesus himself, and he was the one who was raised again. Who could have believed that when Jesus said, "Zeal for your house will consume me," he meant that literally? That he would literally be consumed by his zeal for the worship of God, so much so that it would lead him to his death, a death where he would be consumed. It's an amazing, amazing symbolism. It's one of the reasons why I sometimes say, if people doubt the Bible, how could you ever make this stuff up? How could you ever write anything like this? This is unbelievable. And where does our worship take place now? It's not at a temple. It's not with sacrifices made with hands, but no, it's with the sacrifices of our hearts. The temple, the place where man meets with God and God dwells with man, it's risen once again in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we now have unrestricted access to God the Father through him. You know, you may have wondered all your life why God seems so distant and why it seems like you're never going to get away from the guilt and the shame of sin. And why it seems like all of your "I'll try betters" and I promise I'm gonna do more next time, and I promise it won't happen again, and I promise I'm gonna be in church, and why all the church attendance and every possible good effort on your part can never wash away that sin, never wash away the guilt and the shame that you feel because of that. And maybe, just maybe, the reason is because you're coming to the wrong temple and you are bringing the wrong sacrifices. See, the Bible says that it's not about bringing our good works. It's not about bringing anything good that we have in and of ourselves. It's not about our efforts to make a way to God. Because God has made a way to us. Jesus has come down to us. And the sacrifices that God now desires, as Psalm 51 says, are a broken and a contrite heart. And so if there's anyone here who would admit that they are poor and they are needy and they are sinful and they are broken, you're exactly the person that God is looking for. That's exactly the kind of sacrifice that he wants. Sacrifice your pride, sacrifice the part of you that wants to do it all yourself, and realize that in Jesus, in this new temple raised up in God, we now have unrestricted access to God. That because his blood has been shed, there is no sacrifice we have to make on our own. There's nothing more that we have to do to make our way to him. Here's our hope this morning. The end of the chapter, John tells us that many believed in Jesus because of the miracles they saw him doing. They saw these good signs, they saw all of the wonders, and they believed in him. But clearly it must not have been true belief, because the Bible says that Jesus, on his part, did not him trust himself to them. That Jesus saw through the facade of that external religion, and he saw what was really going on in their hearts. And he saw that they were just there for the magic. They were just there for what they perceived as some kind of trick, some wonder worker. And they didn't believe, like the disciples did, in his glory. You know what this also means? It means that Jesus knows your heart. It means it knows if you're prideful, if you're humble. It means he knows if you're rich or you're poor, strong or weak. And maybe that is a mark of condemnation for you. Maybe that scares you. Or maybe it's an invitation. Maybe it's an invitation to come this morning to the only one, the only Savior who fully knows you. I mean, knows you at your worst, and yet fully loves you. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we are so thankful for, Lord, the good news of grace. Grace that covers sins, grace that goes beyond our wildest dreams. Everything that we could have ever hoped, everything that we could have ever wanted in a Savior, you are all of that and more. And God, we thank you that you have extended yourself to us this morning. God, we thank you for the good news of your shed blood, and we pray that we will this morning believe in you. Just as the disciples saw this sign and they looked beyond it to your glory and they believed, they trusted that you are who you say you are, we pray that we will believe you this morning. When you say that you really will forgive, you really will heal, you really are looking for poor and needy and broken people, God, we pray that we will not hide from that, but Lord, we will expose ourselves to you, Lord. We will ask you, Lord, invite you into our lives to heal us, to bring us that joy and that abundant life that you bring and only you can bring. And we pray that this morning in your Son's name. Amen. We're about to sing a song again, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, and that's the invitation for us this morning. For the one who knows Christ, the one who has trusted Christ for salvation, there is grace greater than your sin. For the one who has never trusted Christ,